And I want to start by asking you to think about the word mature. Mature. We have an idea of what that means, to be mature. In general, it speaks of growth, advancement, expansion, understanding, wisdom. There's a lot of things that we connect, concepts that we connect with that word, mature. In different aspects of life, it has more specific meanings. For example, in finance, it means that a payment is due or something has reached its full value. If you've ever had a CD or certificate of deposit, there's a maturation date that's attached to it, which means that's when it's going to be worth its most. It's earned its greatest amount. In agriculture, there's a natural state of development. Fruit becomes mature when it's ripe, when it's ready to be harvested. In the aging of cheese and wine, there's a maturity that's necessary where it becomes a full flavor and at its optimal goodness. Now, in people, when we talk about being mature, it's not necessarily talking about age as much as it's talking about some degree of wisdom and experience and progression in life and being at a level of understanding. I read a statement that said that age is just a number, but maturity is a choice. And I think we understand that. There's a difference. A person can be older, but not necessarily more mature. I ask the Lord every day that He give me wisdom, because as I get older, I want maturity to follow. I want there to be something in me that is worth giving out to others. Now, the same is true of our spiritual growth. There's a maturation process that's at work. Years of being a Christian does not equate maturity of faith. Got it? I think we understand that you can have been a Christian for 50 years, but yet someone who's only walked with the Lord a much shorter period of time, in maturity, in spiritual understanding and experience and growth, could have surpassed you. Because spiritual growth, spiritual maturity is not about passing of time. It's about becoming more like Jesus. It's possible, and there's some who have walked with Jesus for years and continue to walk with Jesus. The problem being, if we be honest with ourselves, and probably every one of us have been at this place in life at one time or another, is even though we're walking with Jesus, if we'd stop and look, we realize it's the same walk from 5 years ago, from 10 years ago. Amen. Amen. I act the same way. I think the same way. I've got all my set traditions and customs. And if someone challenged me, or if the Holy Spirit put me to the test and said, how have you grown? How have you matured in the last 10 years? We'd be hard-pressed to find an answer. We'd be hard-pressed to give him measurable responses to his question. We're walking with him, but it's continually the same walk, the same pace, the same stride, the same conversation, the same depth of relationship. The whole time that Israel, for 40 years, was in the desert, they were people of God. They belonged to God. They knew God. They loved God. They worshiped God. But they made no progress. And by the end of 40 years, every bush, every rock, every stone had a name, because they just kept going around and around and around. Maturity. When we talk about moving from here to there, that's the essence of our study, of this process of maturity, not just going through things in life, but actually going someplace in life. And it's not new. It's not new to the church today. It's not new to believers in this current culture. It goes way back. The writer of, of Hebrews, who arguably is the gospel writer of Luke, said this: "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles and oracles of life." Paul told the Corinthian church as an admonishment that you should be able to handle strong food, solid food by now, meat of the Word of God, but I need to still give you milk. Why? Because we're not making that progress, that process, that journey of depth in our walk with the Lord. A believer's not grown up in Christ just because he got saved 20 years ago. Could have been 20 years ago and still spiritually be an infant. Spiritual maturity isn't measured by time, but by transformation. You want to judge and evaluate yourself? Am I more like Jesus today than I was then? Is more of his character my character? Am I loving people more the way he loves them? Has my thinking and my mind been renewed? And do I think more like him? Are my emotions more in line with him? Are my attitudes more in line with Jesus himself? If I'm going to get from here to there, we're talking about this process of maturing in our journey with him. Someone once said the shortest distance between two points is straight line. It's a reality. And the same can be applied to the Christian life. If we want to grow, shortest distance between here and there is a straight line. Maturing as a Christian is about aligning our direction with our destination. God has called us to be his children. He has given us eternal life, and he has promised us eternal life with him in a place called heaven. Now, heaven's a wonderful place, and sometime I'm going to teach on that. We're going to study on that. But heaven, if you put all of your energy and all of your direction in life just on getting to heaven, just on heaven, you're going to make little progress. Because there's little you can do about heaven. There's not a lot you can do. God promised it. Jesus promised it. Jesus said, I'm going, I'm getting it ready for you. There's not much you can do about it except believe it. And ultimately, at some point, receive it. But what you can give energy to, what you should give attention to, is there's the destination. Now make sure that your direction today, the steps that you're taking today, the path that you're following today, in all the different things of life, are aimed and aligned with the goal, with the destination. Jesus says that whoever believes in me will not perish but have everlasting life. There's a destination out there, but how many of you know, on the practical side, that's not a single step? Right? If it was, that would mean the moment you sincerely gave your heart to Christ, you would instantly go to heaven. If that was the reality is, on a practical side, that we give our hearts to the Lord, and there's 1,000 steps between here and heaven. There's a journey between here and heaven. There's days and weeks and months and years and decades that will pass between the time we know who Christ is and we're looking at him face to face. And every one of us are on that journey now. If you belong to Jesus, you're on that journey right now. You're in that process right now of going from here to there. Last week we talked about knowing where here is. Trying to just lay a foundation in these first couple messages. We talked about the importance of here, because you can't set a direction for there until you know where here is. So we talked about just an honest appraisal of the real here in your life, in all those different areas of life, spiritually, relationally, financially, in our thinking and our emotions, all those different areas of life. What is my here so that I can then get to there in a proper fashion. We can't repeat all that. Again, you can go back and hear it on our podcast from last week. Today, what I want to talk about is that wherever here is right now, however you've identified your here, that the Lord wants to tell you something. And what he's going to tell you about your here is true for every one of us, about every here in every area of our life. And what he wants to tell us is, you can't stay here. It's good to know it, but you can't stay here. Here may be where God has you. If you're walking with the Lord, here is where God has you, which means there's purpose to here. There's meaning to here. It's a place to learn. It's a place to serve. It's a place to trust. It's a place to surrender. It's a place to grow. But it's also a place where God is preparing you for there. And we're never to get stagnant in our walk with the Lord. So I want to draw lessons for today from three of the great prophets of God in the Old Testament. Our guides are going to be Elijah and Samuel and Isaiah. And each is going to help us understand what we need to be here so that we'll be ready to move there. All right? Father, I give this time to you. I pray that you open our hearts, that you open our minds. Holy Spirit, direct and lead this time. I need your help. In Jesus' name, amen. We know Elijah, great man of God. We don't know a lot about his history. The Bible doesn't give us much. We know that he was from Tishbe. And that in 1 Kings, the 17th chapter, he just suddenly shows up. King Ahab is the king of Israel. Ahab is not a good king. You know, when the Old Testament goes through all the kings and always says, became king, and one of two descriptions. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, or he did right in the sight of the Lord. Ahab did evil in the sight of the Lord. And not only did he do evil, he was expert at it. Scripture says that he was more wicked than all the rest. He won. He was first place, the most wicked king that Israel experienced. Elijah comes into this scene. Ahab's married to an equally wicked queen. Her name is Jezebel. And one day Elijah goes to Ahab and he tells them, because of your wickedness and because of Israel's idolatry and distance from God, God's going to withhold rain. And he called for a drought. And guess what happened? A drought came. And the land started to dry up and crops started to fail and cattle began dying. During that time, it's interesting that God protected Elijah. He told him to go to a certain brook, and while he was there, this is an amazing kind of thing that it says God fed him with used ravens to feed him. I don't know what that's like every day to look in the sky and see birds bringing you your food. But it's what happened to Elijah. A little later, he told him, directed him to go to a town nearby and find a certain widow and her son. He finds them, and the widow is actually preparing to use the last little bit of her flour and oil to make the last meal. And then the plan was that then her son would just starve to death because of the drought. And they were out of everything. And Elijah has the boldness to say, well, take your flour and oil, make me cakes first. Feed me, serve me first. He says, oh, and by the way, the little oil and the little flour you have, it's never going to run out. You and your son are going to be fine. And that little oil and that little flour never ran out the whole time during the drought. And this woman was able to feed her son. At another point, this same son, Elijah, raised from the dead. The boy died. We don't exactly know why. But Elijah raised him from the dead and brought him alive back to his mother. Towards the end of the drought, and probably one of the stories and accounts and miracles that Elijah's most known for, is when he challenges the people, says, choose today who you're going to serve. If God's God, serve him. If Baal is God, serve him. But make up your mind once and for all. And he challenges all of the priests and prophets of Baal to a duel on Mount Carmel. And he says, we're each going to build an altar. We're each going to sacrifice an animal upon it. And we're each going to ask God, our God, to send fire to consume our offering. He says, you go first. And it's quite an interesting story and picturesque, if you have any kind of imagination, to read in 1 Kings of what transpires during that day as these priests and prophets of Baal scream and cry and lament and even cut themselves and work themselves into a frenzy trying to talk Baal into consuming their offering and sending fire to burn up the sacrifice. Elisha had fun with it. If you read the account, he really sort of made sport of it. And it was drawing towards the end of the day, and Elisha says, okay, it's my turn. And you know the account. That just to rub it in, he says, dig a trench. Pour water. Pour more water. Pour more water. And then he offers a simple prayer. And the Bible says God sends fire from heaven, consumed everything, not just the sacrifice. Consumed it all, the water, the sacrifice, the wood, the stones. God consumes it all. And off of that, Elijah then commands the people, take all the prophets and priests and kill them. And they do. A day of victory. A day of the miraculous. A day of deliverance. A day that was unlike any other day in his life, I'm sure. And we find in Scripture, in the next account, is that coming off of this great victory, we find Elijah depressed, feeling defeated. And we find him running away. See, what happened is Ahab went home and told his wife what happened. That all the priests and all the prophets of Baal are dead. And the God of Elijah did this amazing thing. The problem being, instead of believing in God, Jezebel got mad. And she threatened, she promised to kill Elijah. She threatened his life. And here's this great man of God, but it hits him. He hears the news and it says he flees to the wilderness. He runs away. In fact, he runs away and he asks God to even take his life. Can I tell you something? The most dangerous moment, or one of the most dangerous moments in the life of a believer, is the moment that follows some type of spiritual victory, some type of spiritual advancement, some new revelation, something God did for you, something God did through you. That next moment is crucial, because even though this wonderful thing happened, the enemy always, his next step is to come and steal that from you. To steal the seed from you. Have you ever had a time with the Lord, maybe in your daily devotions or in a service or something, where you had one of those aha moments? You know what I mean? You have an aha moment. It's times where you read a scripture passage and it's like it's alive. It's like there's fire on. It's like it touches your spirit. And it ignites your soul, and you see things, and the application of it, and maybe something's going on. And it's like, whoa! Even a passage you've read 100 times before, but now it has life on it from revelation of the Holy Spirit. And you're so thrilled about that. And I don't know if you had this experience. I have, where you saw out of your enthusiasm, you go and you tell somebody, well, I read this, and it said that, and it meant that, and it said, and they go, yeah, oh, that's nice. And they weren't trying to be discouraging or anything. It's just they didn't have the revelation you had. And so their response is less than what you had hoped. And now you feel like, oh, maybe I wasn't such a big deal. maybe I shouldn't have been all excited about that. That seems to be what we do. The enemy always wants to steal the seed, whether it's through doubt, whether it's through other people's reactions. Sometimes what he does is you're doing good in this area, so he'll attack a different area just to pull you away, just to distract you. He'll make something happen that wasn't even on the horizon just to get you to not look at that victory, not to build on your victory. He'll come against you with pride. That's a biggie. Make spiritual growth. On one side, we're desperate, crying out to God. God comes through. We're on the other side. This is wonderful. Look what I did. Look how holy I am. Look how spiritual I am. Pride creeps in. Spiritual arrogance. All different things the enemy can do. His MO is this. If he can't make you quit, he'll settle for making you ineffective. He wasn't going to get Elijah to give up on God. So he discouraged him enough to make him ineffective. And Elijah is now out of the picture. And he's running for his life. How do you avoid that from happening in your life? Well, there's one simple way. Stop reaching for spiritual growth. Stop striving for spiritual growth. Stop growing and advancing in your walk with the Lord. And you'll never have to worry about that taking place in your life. The enemy won't come after you. You'll cease to be a target. And listen, if you're not a target of the enemy, you're doing something wrong. He doesn't care about people who aren't having any impact on his kingdom. But if you're living your life in a way that it's impinging on the kingdom of darkness, that you're making onslaughts against his kingdom, and you're representing the kingdom of God in the earth well, you're being salt and light in the earth, that gets his attention. And he doesn't sit back and applaud, but he will try to discourage. He will do his best to set things up to make you go in a different direction. He maybe likes the fact we don't pray for our coworkers, or our classmates, or our family members. Maybe he likes the fact that we don't really spend time studying and meditating on the Word of God. Maybe he likes the fact that we give in to our emotions of fear or anger. Maybe he's content to leave us alone in some areas as long as we really don't start loving others the way Jesus loves them. He's content if we're willing to say, let me just stay here. He's good with that. He really is. He's good with that. Let me just stay here. I don't want to make any changes. I don't want to make any shifts. I don't want to do it. Let me just stay here. I like here. I know here. Even if there's some problems here, I know them. It's familiar. It's comfortable. So let me stay here. That's where Elijah was. What I love the fact in this story is that in spite of this setback, God didn't give up on him. God didn't get mad at him. God didn't say, Elijah, now I'm going to get you. We find in chapter 19 that Elijah's just laying around, literally. He's just laying around depressed. Verse 4 says, but he himself, Elijah, went a day's journey into the wilderness, came, sat down under a broom tree, and he asked that he might die, saying, it's enough now, O Lord. Take away my life, for I'm no better than my fathers. My father, my heritage, they're all dead. I should be just like them. Make me like them. There's no reason for my being here anymore. Speaking out of his anxiety, speaking out of his depression. Boy, you think God would have got ticked off at him. Look at all I've done for you. And listen to yourself. But he doesn't do that. In fact, God sends him food. He sends him angel food cake. Look at verse 5 and 6. He laid down and slept under a broom tree. Behold, the angel of the Lord came and touched him and said to him, arise and eat. And look, behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones. Nice deal. Do you ever have warm cake? Are you a cake person? Cake or pie? It was a trick question. Both is the answer. So we find that God strengthens him even in his weakness. Hallelujah. And from that point, though, Elijah walks 40 days and 40 nights, and he goes to a place called Mount Horeb, some 200 plus miles away, walking. Here's what I like about the man of God. I don't know if he intended it or not. I want to believe that he did. That even though he was running away, he knew where to run to. Yes. Amen. See, because Mount Horeb was also known as the Mount of God. It was also known as, you'll recognize it maybe more, as Mount Sinai. The place where Moses met with God face to face. The place where God gave his commandments and his laws to mankind. The place where God's presence was so real that fire and smoke covered the mountain. Elijah said, I got to get back to God. There's something wrong. I've got to get someplace better than where I am. See, when life crashes in on you, where do you run? When things go wrong, what's your habit? What's your MO? Where do you go? Where do you run? See, at one moment, Elijah's this great conqueror. The next moment, he's this poor, lonely, defeated person, and he's been declared a criminal by the powers of the land. Where do you go? Can I tell you something? It's easy to run to what's easy. It's easy to run to what's easy. It's easy to just give in to the emotions of the moment and just let them lead you, let them guide you. Fear, depression, anger, you fill in the blank. It's easy to run to those things. It's easy to run to counterfeit things that promise escape and relief, but they have no power to provide it. It's easy to run to those things. Some people, their first thing is to put it on social media. Can I ask you, please don't do that. I mean, sometimes I've read things by Christians on social media and I'm embarrassed. Frankly, I'm just embarrassed. I'm not going there. Some run to video games and will just hide themselves away playing video games as a distraction, keeps my mind off of it. Or other forms of media. Television, movies, and all those things, because it just pulls us away out of our... Nothing's changing. We're not growing. Nothing's getting better. We're not getting healed, but it distracts us. It feels in the moment like life's okay. We even run to more destructive things of drugs or alcohol or pornography, just as a means of dealing with the hurt and the loneliness and the disappointment and discouragement that's in our lives. So Elijah, even though he was in this low state, and perhaps probably recognizing he was, he goes back to the beginning. Sometimes we need to revisit the beginning. We need to revisit that time where God's word came alive to us for the first time. We need to revisit our own salvation and the circumstances involved in it. We need to revisit the promises of God, the instructions of God. We need to revisit those times where we've encountered the living God in a real and a transformative way. I love it. Every now and then, I'll be sitting at the office and someone will drop in and say, Pastor, is it okay if I just go sit in the prayer chapel? Or in the Family Life Center, I just need to spend some time with the Lord. I just need to be in his presence. And I don't usually even ask. Unless they offer, I don't ask why or what's going on in their life, because I don't want to turn it into a counseling session. They came seeking God. Where do you run when life closes in? So Elijah ran. He's in a mountain. He's living in a cave. Caves aren't fun. Caves aren't comfortable. For him, it's a cave of isolation. It's a cave of fear. It's a cave of anxiety. It's a cave of disappointment. It's a cave of defeat. All those things were attacking and going on inside of his heart and his mind. Today, I challenge you, name your cave. When life falls in, name your cave. Where do you settle in? Is it a cave of pain or disappointment or discouragement? Is it a cave of comfort and inactivity or materialism? A cave of convenience? We just lose ourselves in chasing after worldly things? Is it a cave of darkness, of repetitive sin, of addiction, of immorality? What's your cave? Name your cave. And I love the next part of the passage of Scripture. In the cave, God comes to Elijah, and he asks a question. Elijah, what are you doing here? He didn't say just say, what are you doing? He said, what are you doing here? How did you get here? Did I instruct you to come here? I didn't instruct you to come here. What are you doing here? It's a great question. It's up along the same level as God's question to Adam. Adam, where are you? He wasn't looking for an answer, but he was trying to get a response. He was trying to get his attention. What are you doing here? And Elijah responds with his voice of self-pity. And when I read this text, you know what I hear going on in my mind as I read it? I hear Eeyore. That doesn't sound spiritual, but really, what are you doing here? Well, he has an answer for him. Oh, I've been very jealous for the Lord and for the God of hosts, and for the people of Israel forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, they've killed your prophets with the sword, and I'm only the one left, and now they want to even kill me. Eeyore. Now, no one's ever said that to God, right? No one's ever done that or talked that way to the Lord when he asks you things. But I love that God, notice God doesn't coddle him, but he does act in compassion. He's compassionate, but he doesn't coddle him, which tells us something very important about our God. God will never validate your vices. He'll respond in love, he'll respond in mercy, he'll respond with grace, he'll respond with compassion, he'll respond with understanding, but he will not validate your vices. He'll never pat you on the head and say, oh, it's all right. No, because it wasn't all right. Elijah was having problems. This was a turning point in his life and in his ministry. Don't expect God to disregard things that Jesus has already delivered you from. Don't expect God to overlook things that Jesus had to die for. He'll address them in your life. Not for punitive motives, not to destroy you or hurt you or harm you, but for your redemption. But sometimes the conviction can feel a lot like judgment. God says, Elijah, go stand on the mountain. And in the text, and theologians differ on this reality, but I'm persuaded or lean in the direction that it doesn't seem like Elijah obeyed. It doesn't seem like he went and stood on the mountain. Not yet, at least. And so then God passed by. And in God passing by, there came a wind. And it wasn't just like a wind. It was a wind. Because it even split open the rocks. The mountain began to split. It was a wind. And then there was an earthquake. And then there was a fire that just started consuming everything around. The Lord passed by. And it makes an interesting statement about each one of them. It says, and God wasn't in them. He wasn't in the wind. He wasn't in the earthquake. He wasn't in the fire. And then a still small voice. A whisper of a voice. And when Elijah heard the voice, it says he stood up, he took his mantle, he wrapped it around his face, and he went and stood outside on the mountain. He left his cave and stood on the mountain. I believe that something changed in Elijah. Something changed inside of him. That's the point of this whole portion of our lesson. If we're going to get from here to there, we have to be changeable. We have to be changeable. If we're going to really move forward, if we're going to grow up, if we're going to mature, we have to be willing to be changed. And something shifted inside of Elijah that day. In that moment, in hearing this small voice, there was a change in attitude, a change in perspective, a change in understanding. His heart shifted. His mind was changed. And I believe what made the difference was the contrast he saw and experienced. Here's this great demonstration of might and power, and here's this still, small voice. And I think that even though he was a prophet of power, I mean, the stuff that he did and he was known for was not small potatoes. He was a prophet of power. He stopped rain. He raised the dead. He destroyed false prophets. But in that moment, the change that shifted, the little adjustment that he made, I believe, was that he recognized and got called back to center, where he realized his source in life, his real strength in life, where he could really draw life from, wasn't in the operation of power, but it was in a life of obedience to the Word of God. He saw the power of God, but then he heard the voice of God. And he was called back to attention. That's what I've been missing in life. Somehow I think he recognized that his focus in life had shifted, and he was concerned more about God's conduct than God's character. He wanted to see God doing things in his life more than he wanted to see God or hear God. I don't know if you've ever been in that position. I think it's a natural tendency for most believers. It's easier for us to put greater attention on what God is doing over what God is saying. Do a self-examination of your own prayers. How much of your prayer time involves asking God to do things as opposed to asking God to tell you things? We want to experience more than obey. We want to see more than hear. The devil comes to Jesus in the garden, in the wilderness, after being tempted, or after being fasting for 40 days. He tempts him and he says, turn the stone into bread. Jesus was starving by that time. Turn the stone into bread. He could have done it. But what does Jesus say? Man can't live by bread alone. Only by the word of God. Listen, you can live the rest of your life and grow and mature and do great exploits for the kingdom of God and never see a powerful act of God again. But you can't live a day without the word of God. You'll make no growth without the word of God. And you can go after signs and wonders, and even God, in his grace and mercy, show them to you, but it doesn't mean you're maturing. It's only the voice of God that brings us life. It's only the word of God that has in it what we need to mature and grow and make real change in our hearts. Something came alive inside of the prophet. God asked him a second time, Elijah, what are you doing here? And if you look at the text, it's the same lyrics, but I think it was different music. He responded with the same lyrics, but I think the melody and the tempo was totally different. God, I'm jealous for you. God, I love you. You're the God of gods, the God of hosts. The people have forsaken you. The people have forgotten your covenant. The people have turned away. They've thrown down your altars. The people have killed your prophets with the sword. They're looking to kill my life as well, but I'm here. And I'm here to stay, and as long as you can use me, here I am. Same song, different melody, different music, different sound. Something changed inside of the prophet. Something was adjusted inside of his heart and his mind. The first time he sounded so defeated, he sounded so victimized. Second time, I believe he sounded bold and confident, revived. His circumstance changed. Or his circumstance didn't change, but he changed. His situation was the same, but he changed. Can I tell you something? If you'll change, everything else will. Do you understand? If you'll change, everything else will change. If your perspective changes, if your understanding changes, if your direction changes, if your attitude changes, even if the circumstance doesn't change, you're going to see it different, you're going to act different, you're going to choose different, you're going to respond different. If you'll change, everything will change. Too often, we see those hard things in our life and we're waiting for them to change. Waiting for the person to change. I'm waiting for the circumstance to change. I'm waiting for God to move and act and change all the other stuff. And we never stop to think that maybe I need to change. And the reality is that's good news. The fact that I can change. Because no matter what my situation is, I have found that at least 90% of my solution is changing me. And that's good news because that's doable. I control that. If the joy and the peace and the harmony of life on my life depends on others changing, now I am a victim at that point. I am under their control. But that's not it. If I can change me, if I can let the Lord change me, that's at least 90% of my healing. And maybe those things will change. Maybe those people will change. Maybe they won't. But it doesn't have to stop me. It doesn't have to leave me hanging out in a cave. It doesn't have to leave me all discouraged and deserted and alone. If I'll let God change me. If I'll let him show himself to me. And once he's changed, he's now open for a new assignment. And God says, Elijah, I'm not done with you yet. It's not over. If you go on and read the account, you'll find that, first of all, the situation is never as bad as you think it is. Elijah, I'm with you. Elijah, you're not alone. There's 7,000 more. And God gives him a fresh vision and a fresh assignment. He says, get up from this place and go. Go back, because I have things for you to do. And he went back and he had to anoint a new prophet and a couple of kings. And God continued to use him. His whole life shifted when he was open to hear the voice of God. When he shifted his attention where he wasn't listening for a solution to his woes, he wasn't listening, you know, for how, maybe the circumstance changed in some way and now it's good for me to go back. Or he wasn't, when he just heard the voice of God, I wish I knew what God said. I wish I knew what he heard, but for some reason, Scripture chose not to divulge that to us. But it transformed him. It transformed him. And God wants to do the same for us. The reality is, Elijah, own up to where you are and understand you can't stay here. And God's saying the same thing to every one of us. Wherever you are right now, if you're in the middle of some terrible tragedy or pain or depression, there's crisis, or the other end, things may be going great. Things may be going your way. Things are all smooth. You finally got all the ducks in a row. Doesn't matter. God's saying the same thing. You can't stay here. Because to stay here means drying up, means death. To stay here means you're locked away. To stay here means I can't use you beyond this point. I've got more for you. You can't stay here. We're not going to get to talk to Samuel or Isaiah today. They have something to tell us too. Elijah says, be changeable. Be changeable. Let's stand.